becoming an old man. I'm interested in the interior dimensions of aging, particularly as these dimensions undergo a change to the Christian believing person, to the believer. How does an old person die? How does an old person to whom death becomes a very familiar, just around the corner, friend, how do we regard death? What happens to the interior spirit as one advances not only into age, which according to the Social Security Administration is 65, but I'm in the very old, 80 in September, and there are more and more of us. You know, the actuarial people are really in a dither because the old actuarial figures on which they base insurance costs are beginning to indicate, as I learned from TIAA, the educational bunch, that by 1990, one of every retired couple will still be living when they're 90. And the input from salaries into TIAA is going to break them. If that's the case, they just can't afford that. They're already paying me in a pension, which I helped build up when I was teaching. And if I don't knock off pretty soon, they're going to be in the trouble, you know. Well, so that the very understanding of aging is actuarially moving toward a much larger and older population. Well, you know all that. The undergraduate colleges are getting the budgetary jitters by it. So I'm thinking about aging. And as I told you the other day, there's plenty of literature on the financing of aging, the economy of aging, the psychology of aging, and a melancholy batch of stuff up on the medicine of aging, how many pills you ought to take and what vitamins, and all this melancholy physicality of age. It's there, you have to do something about it, but my point is one ought to think about it as little as possible and take as little as possible. But I've developed a fascination with trying to explain to a generation which is going to have trouble understanding it what it means to be old. And I've gone some way to develop a rhetoric of aging. It's a time of gathering diminishments. Those gatherings, those comings to ever greater fullness, those maturation of hope and expectation into experience, that all reverses in aging. You literally have no future. You have no future. It's all downhill. The end will come ever sooner. So that it's a time of diminishment. That is, all these little filaments of personal relations which constitute your life world, they snap loose one after another. I think of the world in which I was an active teacher and churchman and worker, Ted Tappert, Franklin Fry, Paul Krauss, Vissertuft at the World Council, all that company of world theologians, of which I was not a peer, but a little guy among the greats, Reinhold and Richard Niebuhr and Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. I knew the whole bunch. We were on Faith and Order together. For 30 years of my life, I was a member of a group I now sardonically remember we called it the Younger Theologian. We met twice a year in the Bethlehem Chapel and in the House of Preachers at Washington Cathedral because it was offered to us and it was cheap. The Younger Theologian, twice a year, for 30 years, I met with Richard Niebuhr, Reinhold Niebuhr, Henry Pitney Van Dusen, James Adams, Wilhelm Pauk, Paul Tillich, from the time he was a relatively young arrival in New York. This was my life world. Jim Adams and I are the only two around. They're all gone. So that age is a time in which the personal filaments that constitute your community, these dry up, fall away, die. Richard Kemmerer, my dear friend of many years, died a couple of weeks ago. Karl Rahner died this winter. Visser Toft is now further gone in senility than I am. I'm only two of my seminary class still walking the earth, and I only with guidance. So this, first of all, it's a time of diminishments. Second, the coming of age is a time in which a kind of grave melancholy, not unmarked by insight, occurs. I suppose of the literature of aging, and I told you the other day, I began to amass an anthology, but take the moving lines in Shakespeare's sonnet, which I think are the most moving lines ever written about the interior drama of being aware of aging, the mutability of life, the passingness of time, the irrecoverability of the past. That time of year thou mayest in me behold, when yellow leaves are few or none do hang along these boughs that shake against the cold, bare ruined choirs where late the sweet birds sang. You know, this is simply magnificent in its imaging forth of one's life from youth, springtime, expectation, hope, what seems an indefinite future, to a tree passing from the greenness of spring to bare ruined choirs against an autumnal sky where late the sweet birds sang. Well, as I say, that's a combination of rejoicing that somebody said it so well and melancholy because it's so true. And this begets something else, an insight I've gained. One would think that to talk of aging in true and realistic terms of diminishment, the passingness, the fond clutching of old memories, that this would be depressing to the aged. Take it from me, the very opposite is the same. When I appear among my peers, old people, and they ask me sometimes to come because they know my special interest in them, when I come and give them bits of literature, which I know by heart now and can recite to them, I find that they both weep and are consoled because they know they are not alone. This is the human condition. This is the company in which we all are moving toward membership in, so that the sense of the tragic character of life is at the same time a kind of constructive catharsis. It leads you not simply to bitter acquiescence, but to a kind of maturity in resignation, in turning oneself over, in what Heidegger calls Gelassenheit, releasement, the kind of releasement you have in the famous Benedictus, thy servant depart in peace, and so forth. So that here is something opening to me in the last phase of my life, in which maybe I ought to be doing what little opportunity I have to do anything, is to try to help rear a bunch of pastors who stop this conspiracy of silence about death and talk openly to healthy, mature people about living and dying. You know, you can go to church a whole lifetime and never hear a sermon on death. And I think maybe I did, mostly. Well, I think I've said enough about it, and if there's any time left, it's at this last point, I think, that you might want to ask me to elaborate. But don't ask me too urgently, because my elaborations are immense.
You mentioned the other day that you sat with Jenny Witt, helped her die. That was one of the most productive uses of your time in the past year. I was wondering what was the shape of your ministry with her?
If I were to do it over again, you see, you cannot in youth do the things you only learned you ought to do when you were old. But I hope I would be more sensitive as a young pastor to the confrontation with tragedy, the undeniable fact that which opens up in life closes in, that the gift of life moves inexorably toward no life, that death is a closure. I would preach the Christian gospel of eternal life in God, but I would preach it quicker in my ministry. I would preach it throughout. I would preach it more realistically. And maybe that matter of eternal life, we've got to come clear on this sooner or later, because, you know, the people, the phrase ordinary people in our parishes use is, how about life after death? I find the Bible has nothing to say about that. That sounds like a shocking statement, but it's literally true. There is not a single clear and concrete word in the Bible about life after death. It affirms there is, that life with God is life with that which is, does not die. But any specification about life after death is steadily avoided by the biblical writers. The most obvious one is Paul. You know, they ask him, it's in both Corinthians and in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, they ask him, and how about the dead? In what body shall they arise, and so forth? And Paul made an effort to answer the question, but it's a bum effort. He didn't bring it off, you know. He says, well, there's one flesh of animals and one of fish and one of fowl and all that. And then he tried to, by a natural analogy, to say something. Interestingly, he never tried it again. And in the Romans, which is the most mature of his epistles, later, he says, if we live, we are the Lord's. As we die, we are the Lord's. Therefore, brethren, in life, as in death, as in life, we are the Lord's, period. That is the fundamental and absolute word of the Scripture. And I find out that is immensely satisfying to old people. I never try to give any blueprints of eternity or heaven or eternal life. By definition, it's utterly impossible. The phrase eternal life is a self-defeating phrase, logically, because the only meaning of life we know is not eternal. It's timed, it's mortal, temporal. It begins, it ends. That's what life is, that which comes into and passes out of vitality. It is, it becomes, it flourishes, it dies. But the Bible does use the word eternal life. It's a word of promise. It's a word to draw the mind into, if any man be in Christ, he shall never die. If we live in Christ, then we shall die in Christ, says Paul, and be with him forever. Now this is a promise of the eternal to the temporal creature, that a relationship to God is a relationship to the eternal, and it is in his hands, and I may count on it. And how it shall be following my death, I have no idea. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard. Even the Bible doesn't try to fill it in. Now I think we've got to take that by the neck, that topic, and quit these gaseous imaginative sermons about how it will be in heaven. Well, heaven is a metaphor to begin with, the metaphor for the blessing, the fulfillment of life in God, the metaphor. Now, a woman I remember in 1975, in an interim in our congregation between pastors, I was interim pastor, and a lady came to me, a nice lady who had lived in a very fulfilling and wonderful marriage, and Jake had died the autumn before, and she was in deep grief. She said, you know, it's very hard late in the afternoon when I'm looking out the window waiting for that street where old Jake used to come around the corner in summertime with his coat under his arm and slapping his leg with the evening paper, and he always stopped just when he thought I couldn't see him and knocked out his pipe on the corner post because I didn't want him to smoke so much, although I kept sewing up the burnt holes in his coat pockets. She said, that time of day is a terrible time for me to get through because I know Jake won't come around the corner anymore. And she said, in heaven, do you suppose old Jake and I will live together in a cottage with a white fence? It's sort of pathetic. I appreciate the grief of the woman and that what a testimony to a mutual affection. But I can't say, yeah, Lillian, in heaven, that's the way it's going to be. It's a lie. It can't. Who's going to manufacture the old shag tobacco in heaven? Will there be a pipe-making shop for the Jakes of this world and a tweed jacket to carry the pipe in? It's ridiculous. But I think instead of trying to answer those questions, we ought to go the whole hog with Paul and the New Testament and say, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. By faith we are saved. We must trust that the God who promises that in him nothing is lost, whatever continuity he gives us in him, I'm perfectly willing and eager to turn it over to him and not ask for the blueprints. And I find this really is very satisfying. People suspect that's the case anyhow. They know they've been whistling in the dark with these physical Jakes around urban corners, and they know, as the Bible says, we shall all be changed. Everything shall be changed. No temporal analogies can contain the eternal realities. And I'm perfectly willing to leave the question where Paul left it. In death as in life, we are the Lord's. We dare not say more than that, but we dare not say less than that. Now, does that speak to your question? I think probably overspeaks, as our period is gone, isn't it?
There was a time when there was talk about a good death, and the prayer in the college was, deliver us from sudden death. But now most people want to go fast. We're afraid to prepare to die.
What do you do about it? When you meet that, what consultation do you carry on?
That wording was changed in 79 common prayer in the litany from it used to be deliver us from sudden death, now it's deliver us from dying unprepared.
In the Lutheran Book of Worship, you see, that came out after I had lost my ability to read, and I don't know it very well. But are there prayers appropriate to this understanding of death as a releasement, a turning over? Into thy hands I commend my spirit, as we prayed last night. Are there such prayers and collects appropriate for that?
Occasional services. In the occasional services book, there are some orders there for commendation of the dying and in ministry to the sick and acceptance of inevitable death, including one that prayer for a family as they are making or have made a decision to turn off the respirator. And those seem to be all to be a more, as you have laid out, an acceptable.
I think funeral occasions provide a wonderful pedagogical, not by that nasty name, but a wonderful opportunity to enlarge, Christianize, and deepen our understanding of death and dying. Not just let the whole thing up to the psychology people and who's the woman, Kubler-Ross, not turn the whole field over to them, because they're getting kookier by the day. But to bring this theme within the Christian house and deal with it there. Well, thank you very much. This has been a good hour here. I've enjoyed it.
Things you want to pursue related to our theme of communicating the gospel in fear-filled times? Gracia.
This question of Dr. Thurston about aging is extremely interesting.
Oh, wait, who's talking? I got a bum ear. I got to get up right and hear this. Where are you?
I'm
over here.
What?
I do it again.
Okay. This talk about dying and getting old and the Christian life is very interesting to me, because when we did the LBW, people said, let's have it for the youth, because the SDH was done by old men who were trying to face death, and so there's all that sad, sober stuff in here. Let's get all of that out. But
that's an obscene idea, you know.
It was the old man on the committee who said that. I was called. But anyway, as you talk about the richness of words and language, I keep wondering what my generation is going to hang on to when they get to that time. What community of words do they have? Have you noticed that raping culture that, you know, you can recite these poems, you know these things? What are we going to sing? Mickey Mouse club songs? Is there anything to say about that?
Well, I hold no brief for the absolute adequacy of any of our service book and hymnal or LBW. Each one has its virtues and its weaknesses and omissions. I don't think a perfect one can be created. But what I would appeal for is a sense of humor. The fact that the church is very old, the church does not jump to the tune of every decade's fancy and gimmicks. The language of the church ought to be a language which intersects modernity, and also a language which honors the great past. And it ought to be a language which has enough sense to know that there are certain grammatical forms which preserve dignity. When, for instance, in the Magnificat, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," is there an intrinsic hermeneutical difference between saying that and "My soul magnifies the Lord"? Yes, there is. The sentence "My soul doth magnify the Lord" goes beyond the sense that my soul, which is the active principle in personal life, does many things, and among these it magnifies the Lord. That's "my soul magnify the Lord." My soul also does the dishes. My soul thinks about my children. But when you use it in the King James, exquisitely sensitive grammar, "my soul doth magnify the Lord," this is focal point. This is intentionality. This is the fundamental primal activity of the soul. There is a subtle little difference here. And when I mean a sense of humor, I mean the evaporation of the nuances in the English language. Someone in the room last night burst out with an angry statement about the new language for the What? Well, he's here.
The Te Deum.
The Te Deum. What is it? The first sentence.
You are God.
You are God. Big news to God. You know. What, just what in the hell happened to us that we take, we praise thee, O God, or O Lord, which is a legitimate human activity which God evokes, and making a kind of an announcement to God, well, there you are again. This tin-earedness annoys me infinitely. You know, I have many points of annoyance. The hymns have to be brought up to date. Certain obsolete words no longer communicate or transmit. Obviously, they must be dealt with. But we also have laid awkward hands upon some things which are perfectly clear and exquisitely beautiful, and in the interest of nothing reasonable, have changed them. At how many bedsides have I sat, and every minister here knows this to be the case, and read that beautiful collect, Almighty and everlasting God, who art the consolation of the sorrowful and the strength of the weak. Consolation of the sorrowful and the strength of the weak. The very rhythms are tender, remembering, beautiful, intimate. Now we say, God, you are the help of the sick. Well, that's true, but I'd rather be sick with the first one, you know. I get sick of the second one. I can't sing anymore in church. I don't sing very well anyhow, but I always did the best I could, and I liked it. Now I can't say the Psalms, because just when they're putting down the mighty from the seats, the congregation is putting them down in their conceits, which as an image is a declension, I'll tell you. Yes. Putting down the mighty from their seats, that's a nice figure. I always enjoyed seeing the mighty kicked off their high seats. But now we're putting them down in their conceits, which is an abstraction. So I sing the hymns, I sing the melodies, but I found a device to keep, I can't ba 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 da 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 all of that. So I sing straight through the United States. Oh, Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont, and old Pennsylvania. You know. I go down one side, up the Mississippi, down the West Coast. I was in a Missouri church not long ago. They had a marvelous service with 22 stanzas to one of those great old chorales. I ran out of United States, Canada. I was way down to Yugoslavia. Well, that's the stratagem. That's what the old have to do now.
Jim, I think you have
I haven't read it, so I have no judgment nor any right to one, so I just shut up. No, I haven't read it. I just hope we don't get too awkward about it, or too humorless about it, which we probably will.
Well, one of the notions, one of the interpretations is, instead of son, a dear one. And the theology behind it is that God is bigger than father and mother. God is more than father and mother. And so Jesus is more than just genitally male. Jesus is bigger than life. It appeals to the women students, business students, to realize that God is bigger than their kind of imaginings.
Well, the old eternal God sort of does that, doesn't it? I never thought of the eternal God as really only a personal being. Not since I got to at least the fifth grade or so. God, who created all things, and who created all things before there were any personal beings, can't be reduced to the first mammalian, male or female. So I find the old language, you know, the mind can expand the old to include the new, but it very seldom can take the big general apostrophes about God and make them very appealing. So I don't know what's wrong just by using the word God and eternal God, God of all mercy, there are all kinds of phrases, and trying to duck the gender problem all the time. And I think the general culture will move in the direction of erasing these gender statements anyhow. I may be quite wrong about this, but...
Well, it was the Catholic Mass. I go to Catholic Mass a couple times a week, and there's an awful lot of reference to the Father. Seldom eternal God, or even Lord. It's always Father. I just have become aware of that since using the inclusive lectionary that
yeah. Well, I have no wisdom on that. I'd enjoy hearing you all talk about it so I may find out what's cooking, but I have, it's not been a main item in my agenda, so I have nothing useful to say.
I wonder if specificity here, the Latin Mass, is not something that came into the Roman usage after Vatican II. If they did not lose the inclusiveness in the same way that we've lost our poetry in the process of updating, there are an awful lot of parallels in the New Roman Mass to our translations of the Tadeum that really limit the concepts that were far more expansive when they were either in Latin or in two of English or one of the older poetic forms.
Well, yes, that's true. The domination of the Latin sonority into 17th century English is obviously a formative creator of that great period, Elizabethan English. But in a funny way, the Lutherans were strangers to that. In the Lutheran tradition, we were speaking German, Dutch, Danish, Norwegian, Swedish, some French, during the period, a great period of the formation of the English language, so that we Lutherans have some excuse for being a little bit tone-deaf to the older nuances of classical English. The Episcopalians have no excuse at all, do they?
Amen.
We can be excused for being a little awkward with English, and for a long time we were. I remember my father's choice story about he went to Capital University in the seminary of the old Joint Synod of Ohio, was sent out to a German-speaking lumber camps in Washington, state of Washington. Six little lumber camp parishes. And his roommate came by and offered to preach for him. He says, "Well, Samuel, are you sure you can preach in English? All of our work was in German, and these people are, this is an English service, not German." "Jawohl, no problem. No problem at all." When he got up to read, he said, "O Lord, how amiable are thy tabernacles." Well, we we came late to English. And I think what we did wisely was in our old orders, the agenda, we took over the established English forms, epigrams, sonorities of the Book of Common Prayer. Our collects were virtually identical with those of the Book of Common Prayer. If you're going to copy something, do it right, and we did it right. Now that both the Episcopalians and the Lutherans are fingering the new language of the 70s and 80s, the outcome is moot, to say it most kindly. What do you think? I mean, I think personally in 10 years we will be screaming with boredom at the new Lutheran Book of Worship. Some aspects of the musical setting are ding-a-dong, you know. they have no particular musical character, no interior logic. They just go up and down from boredom to less boredom.
But I mean, how does it happen that you've asked this before, that we can go from "Let my soul depart in peace" to "My soul go in peace"? I mean, where are those people who do that sort of thing, and what kind of expertise do they have? That is not modern language. I mean, where did they get that idea of modern language, and why did we let them get away with it? That's right.
Well, no one was looking. It's like most things in the church. You turn it over to a task force, quote, or a commission, and no person that I know of who had any knowledge of, deep knowledge of, love for, or training in the fundamental rhythms of the English language was on that force. That's why they could get away with, and also with you.
Yeah.
After I'm completely out of my school, even as a visiting professor, and I'm safe out in the cold, I think I'll write a contemporary worship service, taking the thing right down to the end, you know. If you want to be idiomatic, just really do it right. And instead of saying, "and also with you," say, "the Lord be with you, likewise." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right on. You could have the responses really, really idiomatic, clear. I don't know what else.
Another question. Change the subject a little bit. Will Campbell's going to be coming in tomorrow, and he pretty well speaks from the free church tradition. As a staunch Lutheran, where were you and what were you doing? What was your experience during the Vietnam era? And how did you handle that whole thing when it was hard for many of us to put up with what our own nation was doing?
Well, during that period, I was then at Divinity School, University. And I think I didn't handle it very, very well. I knew the discontents that were surfacing, and I think authentic. I shared them. But I didn't do anything dramatic about them. The biggest result of the civil rights disturbance was to take me the fourth step, which I had no time this morning to elaborate, into a new way of understanding ethics, a new kind of ethical discourse, which I think has got to be fashioned in order appropriately and well to deal with the emerging problems, particularly the problem of peace. The civil rights struggle, particularly my close relation to the black community, because I've always known a lot of blacks, I grew up with them. I have been mightily instructed by the nature of the black protest and revolution, so that if I had time, I would elaborate in an instance how I've been forced to look again at the statements of Jesus in the parables and in the Beatitudes, when I am told by Jesus, and then later in the Gospel of John and the Apostolic Council, to love one another, little children, love one another, and this new commandment, says our Lord, that you love your enemies, you cannot be commanded to love. As we understand love, it is exactly the nature of love that it occurs, it happens, it emerges, you fall in love. The affectional reality is sparked into existence by personality, chemistry, eroticism, all kinds of things, but you can't be commanded to love your enemy. And our Lord was not stupid. He nevertheless commanded us to love our enemy. What does that say about our understanding of love? I'll only indicate the way, and you take it from there. Is it possible that our word love, as it's used in the Bible, and particularly in the counsels of Jesus, that the word love has been reduced to our human experience of affectional mutuality? We love the lovable. We love that which comes toward us with affection. Love is an affectional term. In the Bible, it is trans-affectional. Love in the Bible, to love one's enemy, means not to like him. You need not like him. You're supposed to love him. How can I love that which I don't even know? I'm supposed to love and care for the 6 million people who are facing starvation in Central and South Africa. Love only operates in the midst of the direct and concrete reality. I love my children, I love my wife, I love my parents. These are concrete reality. They are evocative and creative and sustaining of love. But when I am told to love, Christian love for the starving, I have got to entertain the possibility that Jesus meant by love, acknowledge the presence of the other in God's creation. You don't have to like them, you don't have to know them, but they are your co-creatures. You must attend to them. You must care for them. This came clear for me when, during the student revolution, about 1967, and some of you were then teaching, perhaps. I remember the University Divinity School, along with other schools in the university, opened themselves with a fresh availability to black students. We had more scholarships for them. We made special effort to bring them by special tutoring up to the level. And we were very open, friendly, warmly cordial to our new black students. And the black students responded with big, broad smiles. At last they could get into a good university and enjoy it and be provided with some money. And all was very hunky-dory for about a year. Then the second year, you all experienced that the Black Caucus arose. They wanted to eat together. They wanted their own dining table. They wanted their own living quarters. They wanted to be a community within the community characterized by the black thing. And they withdrew. The early embraces and friendliness in the common room and in the hallways was disappearing. There was a kind of taut relationship. And I took my best student, the black student, Jeff, and I said, Jeff, explain this to me. Something going on here I don't quite dig. You're getting estranged, removed. We opened this place and hoped we would overcome the alienations of years, and you're pulling back. And I'll tell it the way he said it to me. He grew up in Arkansas. He said, you're dumber than I thought. He said, you know, has it occurred to you? All of a sudden, a year ago, you said, you know, you guys are human beings. We're going to let you in, you know? We're really going to let you in our place. We're going to be good to you. We're going to recognize you've really been here all along. We're going to love you. He said, take your love and stuff it. All we want, justice. This really blew it for me. I saw that when we decided to love them, that was a kind of bitter experience, as if they would say, so we've been here all along. We've been right in front of you, under your nose. We've been your neighbors, and you, big-hearted, now you're going to love us.